You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
So last Sunday, we kicked off a brand new series on the book of Revelation called Unveiling Reality. And because last Sunday was the Easter Sunday, I skipped the introduction of the book, so we're going to go back to the introduction. And the sermon title today is Keys to Understanding Revelation and First Love. So let's go back to the beginning of the book. If you could open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 8. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, that's in modern-day Turkey, eastern Turkey. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirit before his throne. I love this introduction, by the way. Grace and peace. During my sabbatical, when I went to Jerusalem, ran into a 700-year-old tattoo parlor. And so I got tattooed right here. Charis, which is Greek for grace, and Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So grace and peace, just for this moment. Actually, every letter in New Testament starts out like that, and I think it's beautiful that it starts out like that, because if this was purely a Jewish letter, it would actually start out by saying shalom. Shalom to you all, because that is a typical greeting in letters and in meetings. In a Jewish context, but Christians added grace and shalom, charis and shalom, which meant that we are a people of grace. God has brought us into a relationship with him, not by our works, but by grace in him. It is an undeserved gift in which we stand that comes by the cross. He has given us a free gift of embrace, relationship with him. So, we are a people of grace, so grace and peace to you. And then he says, and then this passage says, who is, who was, and who is to come. If you notice, it's actually not chronological. He doesn't say who was, who is to come. He starts out with who is. That is a verb to be in a third person. Because he is present now, just as God revealed himself to Moses and said, I am. It is the verb to be. He is, and he says, I am. He is present among us right now. And then he says, from the seven spirits before his throne, which means a seven is a number for fullness. Fullness of the Spirit of God. Fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we now have God, the Holy Spirit, and then let's go on in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian letter. Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. You know why he's called the firstborn from the dead? Because we will all follow him in a resurrection. Resurrection is good news, not just because Jesus has resurrected, but it's good news because we will all someday experience the same resurrection. Amen? He is the firstborn, and we are to follow. And then John goes on to worship Jesus. He goes on to this, just worship. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This is a beautiful way to state who we are. He says, we are loved. We are free from our sins. We are members, citizens of the kingdom of God. We are priests, meaning we are those who bridge people
to God. We are worshipers. Amazing, amazing, just worship. And then he says this in verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all people on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So the whole book starts out by the end. That Jesus is coming back. This is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then he ends the introduction by saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. What an amazing introduction. Now let's go back to the beginning of the introduction. See what we can learn about how to read Revelation, okay? So I'm just going to give you pretty much two main points about how to read Revelation, and there's going to be other teachings, but we'll teach as we get to the text. But here is the overall keys that we need to understand right now. The book starts out by saying the revelation. In fact, the word revelation is the first word of the book, and in Greek, the original language this is written in, it's the word apocalypse. Now, when we hear the word apocalypse, we think of it as the end of time, or we think of it as something really bad, catastrophic destruction. You know, that storm was of apocalyptic proportion, we say. It means it's just really, really bad. But, you know, the word apocalypse actually just means unveiling, uncovering. That's what it means. That's why it's translated as revelation, unveiling. So it is saying that this book is about unveiling reality of what is to come in the future, not just the future, but unveiling reality of the present. Because when we see reality, everything changes. You know, the thesis of this entire series and the entire book of Revelation is this, that things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. And when we see the unveiled reality, both of the future and the present, it helps us. It helps us go through whatever difficulties that we're going through. It helps us see our lives differently. It helps us see even our sufferings differently. And so this is a very down-to-earth book. It is a pastoral book that helps us to remain faithful in midst of hardship and tribulation throughout life. This is what this book is about. It helps us overcome. Amen? And now, the second point is this, that this book, being described as an apocalypse, tells us that it's written in a genre, and follow with me on this, this is a little complicated. It's written in a genre of Jewish apocalyptic literatures that were written several centuries before the book of Revelation was written. For example, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, or parts of Ezekiel, parts of Zechariah, parts of Isaiah, are written in a genre of apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature has a few unique features. For example, people are often represented in a likeness of animals. And so you see that in Revelation, you'll see the lamb, you see the beast, you see all kinds of animals as part of this, horses. Historical events are represented in the forms of natural phenomena, like earthquakes and flood, we'll see this. Colors and numbers actually have a meaning. So numbers like 2, 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, 144,000, 3.5, 1,000, millennial, they all carry special significance, and they're all over the book of Revelation. So as we get to those numbers, we'll talk about how to interpret them. They have meaning. They have symbolic significance. So apocalyptic literature cannot be taken literally. Do you understand? It cannot be understood literally. If you do that, you're going to misinterpret it. The numbers are not literal. The symbols are not literal. We're going to talk about all kinds of symbols. Stars, lampstands, scrolls, seals, trumpets, bulls, beasts, dragon, lamb, prostitutes, Babylon, on and on and on. They are symbolic images, okay? They're all kinds of images that some of it will be very disturbing. In fact, I'm reading ahead because I'm preparing ahead, and there was a time for a couple of days that I was just shooken up by what I was reading because images were so disturbing, okay? And so we're going to get to those things, but we have to understand that we cannot interpret some of these things literally. Now, images of revelation are sort of like, many commentators say, sort of like modern-day political cartoons. I'm not saying that the book of Revelation is political satire. That's not my point. What I'm saying is that it's full of symbolic images. Look at this cartoon, for example. What does this picture say? What if I told you that this came out, this appeared during the time of President Bill Clinton's impeachment? You know, whether you agree with it or not, it's saying that the Republicans are out to hang President Clinton. That's what it's saying. But we kind of know. If you know the context, you know what that means, right? Look at this one. It looks like a city threatened by a dragon, right? Would it help you to understand this if I told you that it was published on July 1st, 1997, the day Hong Kong reverted to communist China? From British rule to communist China. I mean, there's no actual dragon swallowing the city. If you went to Hong Kong on that day, you won't see this dragon swallowing the city. But the image of dragon captures the thought of many people in Hong Kong that day. Look at this last one. You know, we all understand this, what this means. This is the Supreme Court. If you didn't know the context, you wouldn't know that it is. The elephants and the donkeys, you know, those are the Supreme Court justices appointed by Democrats or Republicans, right? We kind of have a sense because we know the context. Similarly, in order to understand the images in the book of Revelation, we have to dig into the context. There's no getting around that. There's no shortcut. We can't just say, oh, it's the beast, and beast means this. We don't know. How do you know beast means that 2,000 years ago for the people who were reading that letter? So we have to do the homework. We have to do the homework of going back to how the people who received the letters thought. What did they think of the symbols? How did they understand the symbols? And from there, we have to apply it to our modern context. You can't just take our modern context and try to figure out the symbols. And so one of the most important things is that we have to go back to the apocalyptic literatures of the Old Testament, like Book of Daniel, like Book of Ezekiel, Zechariah, parts of Isaiah. And so that's very important, understanding how the Old Testament apocalyptic literatures inform our understanding of the Book of Revelation. It's not just the Old Testament, though. There are some symbols of the Roman Empire at the time because they had so many icons available, especially in all the cities of the Roman Empire. And so we have to understand what those symbols meant for them. And so that'll help us understand the images of Revelation. Now, having said this, now let's go straight on to the first letter. We're going to, we cover the second part of chapter 1 last Sunday, and so we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. This is a letter to Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Amen. So let's dig into this by first looking at the background of Ephesus and the church there. You know, this when this letter was written, probably around 96 AD or so, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. The population was about 250,000 people. It was an urban, world-class city. You can still go see the ancient magnificence of the city of Ephesus. It's in the eastern part of Turkey right now. There are ruins that you can visit. Ephesus was a major financial center. It was a major seaport city. It was a very wealthy city. It meant that people from all over the world actually live in Ephesus. It was also the home of the temple of goddess Artemis, which is also, that's the Greek name in the Roman, the Latin name is Diana. It's the temple of Diana, who is the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Here is a statue of goddess Artemis Diana. Now, at the time of the letter, the temple in her honor in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was as big as two football fields, had about 155 marble columns as part of that temple. It was an amazing, amazing place. In addition, Ephesus also had a shrine to worship Emperor Domitian, and that shrine is still there. Remember last week I talked about how Domitian wanted everybody to worship him? Well, there was a shrine here in Ephesus to worship him as well. The city also had one of the most amazing amphitheaters of its time, and it's still there. It's probably the most well-preserved amphitheater from the ancient world. It's in Ephesus. It seats over 25,000 people. If you look at the book of Acts, you see there's a scene that happens in this amphitheater where people are trying to kill Apostle Paul, and they're just yelling for hours and hours. A mob scene happens at this amphitheater. But to summarize everything, it was a city of business, politics, and religion. It was an amazing, world-class city. The church was planted by Apostle Paul and with the nurture of Priscilla and Aquila. After Paul left, Priscilla and Aquila nurtured this church. And Paul later returned to Ephesus and spent 2.5 years ministering in a rented hall. It's actually the longest place that he stayed during his missionary journeys. Unfortunately, he ended up fleeing the city because his preaching of Jesus began to disrupt the local economy. What happened was one of the biggest industries in Ephesus was making and selling of miniature statues of Artemis Diana. And as people came to faith in Jesus, they stopped buying those idols. And so the sales dropped and riot broke out, and Paul had to leave the city. And so he left Timothy, who he calls my son in the Lord, to pastor this church in Ephesus. The church tradition says Timothy was actually martyred during the reign of Emperor Nero. And after his martyrdom, John, Apostle John, one of the followers of Jesus, the writer of this book of Revelation, came to pastor this church. And by the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the church in Ephesus had become the epicenter of the Jesus movement, epicenter of the Christian movement. It started in Jerusalem, went to Antioch, and now it is in Ephesus. And then later on, it is to go to Rome. But here, right now, at the time of the letter, Ephesus is the epicenter of the Jesus movement. Here's one more information about the church in Ephesus. You know, John was asked to take care of the mother of Jesus, by Jesus on the cross, right? So it is believed that Mary was part of this congregation. So what an amazing place, planted by Apostle Paul. Apostles going back and forth. You got the mother of Jesus among you in congregation. You know, you can ask her about nativity. We don't have to imagine things. You know, what an amazing place. What an amazing church. And now, what does Jesus say to this incredibly influential church? Remember, the Jesus that's talking is this glorified Jesus we talked about last Sunday, okay? And that Jesus is talking to the church in Ephesus and now to us. He says, first of all, I know. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. This church was hard at work, running a lot of ministries, a lot of programs. It was not a comfortable social club. Their members were involved in the ministry and the work of advancing the kingdom of God. They were diligent. They were committed. They were at the epicenter of the Jesus movement. They faced strong opposition for their faith, but they refused to participate in the idolatrous worship of Artemis and Diana. And probably because of that, they were rejected by their civil leaders and friends. And Jesus said, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Wow, what an incredible church. And then he says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked people that you have tested. Those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. The wicked here doesn't mean sinful. There's another word for that, but it actually means more harmful. Jesus is not saying that you can't tolerate sinful people. If that was the case, you can't tolerate most people. That's not what he's saying. He's commending them for not tolerating harmful people who claim to be apostles and teach false doctrine. He says, you don't tolerate harmful people claiming authority and teaching false doctrine. And one sect that did this was called the Nicolaitans. And he praises the Ephesians for rejecting the practices of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans taught that it was okay to eat food sacrificed to the idols. You know, it's not the eating the food sacrificed to the idol sense, but I think this means that they probably participated in pagan worship. And they were also sexually promiscuous, the scripture tells us, which is another element of pagan lifestyle. And so the Nicolaitans were people who basically said, hey, let's just fit into the city and go with the flow. I think that's the best way to bring people to Jesus. You know, let's just fit in with the flow and go with the flow. So, but the church rejected the teaching of Nicolaitans, and Jesus affirms that rejection. They kept pure to the teachings of the apostles. There are many letters written to the church in Ephesus. Did you know that? Ephesians, obviously, is written to Ephesus. But Timothy was in Ephesus when Paul wrote the letter. Jude, probably letters of John, 1 John and 3rd, 2nd. John are written to Ephesus, possibly. And so if you look at all of these teachings, Jesus is saying, you kept true to the correct teachings of the apostles. And so here's how John Stott, a theologian, summarized the condition of this church. Energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their faith. What could possibly be wrong with this church? And Jesus said, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. To this hardworking, patiently enduring, doctrinally pure church, he tells the church that it has a flaw in the center of the church. You have left your first love. Now, what does it mean to leave your first love? I'm going to give you two ways to understand that. One is a minority understanding, and the other one is a majority understanding, meaning among the commentators. The minority understanding is actually much more popular. Most of you have heard sermons, if you've been in the church for a while, with the minority understanding. And that is this, that we have lost our love for Jesus, our passion, our fire for Jesus, that we had when we began our relationship with God, you know, saying, do you remember the first time you started your relationship with God? Do you remember how exciting it was? I remember how exciting it was. You know, I was just like, whoa. I was just like literally dancing around because of the joy of having a relationship with God. I was so in love with God, I was willing to do anything. And you know, Bible does talk about relationship with God in this intimate, personal, fired up way. You know, Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. There is love, tenderness, and intimacy. And this illustration, this analogy actually comes up in Revelation as well. But what we have ended up doing, however, is that we replace this love for just serving God or just keeping good theology. And we fall in love with our work for God and our study of God instead of God. And Jesus is calling us to go back to that first love. Now, I think this is a beautiful perspective, and he preaches really well. You know, go back to your first love. You've heard sermons on that. But as I was struggling with this text and just looking through all these different commentaries, I realized that most commentaries do not agree with that perspective. You know, when we read this passage, immediately, as 21st century people, we immediately personalize this and go, oh, first love. First love, that me and Jesus. That first love, me and Jesus. And so I lost that passion. I lost that fire. I lost that emotion. And Jesus ain't come back to that. We immediately go to that. It's the 21st century tendency, Western individualistic tendency. But maybe this letter was not written just to me and my individual sensibility, but to a community of people, the church, and saying, you're losing love. You lost love. You know, I think also when we first read this first love language, we hear it immediately in the context of our romantic sensibilities, right? First love. Oh, how sweet is that first love? When I first fell in love with Grace, and you know, when I first fell in love with such and such person, oh, it was so sweet, and I was willing to do anything. We immediately go into that sensibility. But are the first century people as romantically inclined as we are about their understanding of love? I think going back to the first love is not just talking about, or maybe even not talking about, being on fire for Jesus, but I think it's talking about loving one another in community. Loving one another in community. We can focus on doing the right thing and have the right doctrine so much that we can actually lose the most important thing about what a church is supposed to be, a community that actually loves one another. Now, if you go back to some of the prior letters of the book of Ephesians, there are lots of evidence of this amazing love that they had. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. And so, you know, in the beginning of the Ephesian church, there was a lot of love right from the beginning. That was the mark of their experience with God, to love one another. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, which was probably written to the Ephesian church, this is and this is John's prior letter to Ephesus. He says this. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. We love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Loving one another is the mark of passing from death to life. It is the evidence of new life in Christ. And maybe what happened in the Ephesus church was that they were so busy working so hard, doing what they believed was the work of the kingdom of God, working and doing so much work protecting the doctrine of the church, and even you know, fighting against this dominion, this Emperor Domitian's command to worship, and you know, even standing up for Jesus. While they were doing all of that, they lost love for one another. They lost love for one another. You know, my mother told me this story. During the Japanese colonial occupation of Korea, this was before World War II, Japan required everyone to bow down to the Japanese Shinto shrine. This is a terrible time in history. Those who opposed were put in prison. Many pastors in Korea refused to bow down to the shrine, and they ended up going to jail. But some pastors argue that if we all went to jail, the church was going to die, and church was in its infancy in Korea, and so they should just bow down physically, but in their heart worship Jesus. That's what they argue. But there were others who argue that, no, we shall never bow down to an idol. And so many of them went to prison. After World War II, after the liberation, pastors who went to jail came out. And when they came out, interesting thing happened. They went to all the pastors that did bow down, were leading churches, and says, you guys are all sinners. You need to repent. You need to all resign your pastoral posts. That's, they demanded massive resignation of all of the pastors. And those people who were pastoring the church and said, we've been holding the flock together while you're in jail. We're not going to resign. And so it split the denomination. It split the church in half right then. It's interesting. My mother and my father is part of this pure denomination that refused, the sect that refused to bow down to the shrine. But it was my mother who told me that is why they're so judgmental. That is why they have such a self-righteous attitude. And it was her own critique of her own denomination. They fell into the trap of the elder brothers who looked down upon the sins of the younger brother and says, you, I cannot accept you. They fell far from the kind of love they practiced in the beginning. And I think that's what's going on here. The devoted people of Ephesus opposed Nicolaitan, who said, hey, we should just go with the flow and go with the emperor worship thing and go ahead and do our thing to Artemis. And they were also sexually promiscuous. And so all of these things, let's just go with the lifestyle so that we don't get persecuted so much, so that we can reach more people for Jesus, they probably said. But then the people who opposed them felt self-righteous. And while doing so, they became judgmental and unloving. That is the problem in church. While trying to do the right thing, while trying to change, while trying to hold on to the right set of beliefs, we become unloving and judgmental and hypocritical, self-righteous. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's a beautiful chapter about spiritual gifts. It's if you want to know about spiritual gifts, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's also another beautiful passage about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts about how we serve the body of Christ, how we what we do. You know, it's about doing, right? But it sandwiched between chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the most powerful chapter in a Bible about agape love. And here's what Paul says in verse 2 of that. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, talking about pretty cool faith, right? But do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. He's saying in the middle of your do's and do's, if you do not love, if you do not love, you got nothing. And that is what Jesus is telling the Ephesian church. You're doing, you're suffering, you're standing up, but you do not have the love that you had at first. That's what he's saying. Consider how far you have fallen, Jesus said. Repent and do the things that you did at first. I believe that this problem is at the heart of the church. We have fought against false doctrine, and Jesus says, good, I don't like false teachings either. I want you to get it right. We've been working hard for the church and extending the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, good, church is my bride. I love what you're doing, good and faithful servant. But he's saying, yet, you have left your first love. You have become judgmental, harsh, and exclusive towards people you disagree with. The call of Jesus is to bring us together in love. See, if you look at the beginning of the Ephesian church, they experience this amazing love. He talks about the mystery of the gospel in the book of Ephesians, where Gentiles and Jews actually came together in worship. That's like the pagans and the religious people coming together. That had never happened in history until that time. Somehow, the mystery and the power of the gospel brought people together and allow them to love one another. People who are poor, people who are rich actually came to the same group of people, same community and worship together, humble and not having superiority issues because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, you lost that first love. Now, how do we deal with this? How do we apply this in our context at New City Church? First, let me just give you quick suggestions, three quick suggestions. First, fundamentally, we have to participate in community in order to get back to that first love, right? Love is a relationship. You can't love anybody without a relationship. That is very, very important. If love is the most important thing, right? And love is a relationship. You can't do it by yourself. There's no way. You can't do it by yourself. There's no way. We have to come together. We have to learn to live together. I know that it gets really annoying sometimes to deal with other people. You know, here's something. Here's a secret about people, okay? And like, you get to know people. Everybody's weird when you get to know them. Everybody's weird when you get to know them. You're weird too. It is. And so that's the beauty of love. We get to dance in weirdness and get to know one another, get to love one another. And in a diverse context like the city of Ephesus and the church in Ephesus and in New City Church, it's a beautiful thing to learn how to love one another. Because we have to stretch ourselves. We have to go beyond our natural boundaries. It's a beautiful thing. And you know what? It's not just about each other. If you want to get more fired up for Jesus, if you want to love Jesus more, if you go with the minority view of the first love, if you want to just go with Jesus, and I think it's a good thing, if you want to get more fired up for Jesus, how do you do that? You know, I heard a story about this young person who was fired up for Jesus for a long time, but his fire was sort of dying out, and he's not as excited, he's not as passionate about his faith and following Jesus as he used to be. So he sought out the advice of an older, wiser mentor and went to his house in a cold day and then explained the situation and asked him, so what do you think I should do? And the older, wiser mentor just took a burning log out of the fireplace and then put it in the front, or put it on the hearth. And he just looked at it, and he saw the fire on the log just dying out, dying by itself. And then after a while, he took that log and put it back into the fireplace, and it started to burn again. He didn't say a thing. And this young man knew exactly what the older man meant. If you want to be fired up for Jesus, you have to be in community. You have to be with other people. You cannot do it by yourself. If you do it by yourself, you're just gonna lose momentum. We're not designed to be followers of Jesus by ourselves. We're meant to come together and love one another. Amen? We're meant to come together and encourage one another, love one another, exhort one another, help one another. That's what it's all about. And at New City, one of the fundamental ways in which we do this is through grow and serve groups. And I know that some of you haven't signed up and all that kind of stuff. You don't participate, but I encourage you to participate in one of the grow and serve groups. This is where we do life together. This is where we encourage one another and learn to love one another. And it doesn't have to be a group of people who look like you. You know, actually, when they don't look like you, it's a more powerful discipleship experience. Because you get to learn to love people who are not like you. Because, you know, to learn to love people like you, that's like loving yourself. It's not that hard, right? But you get to learn to love people who are unlike you. And that's the beauty of discipleship experience at New City Church. Amen? But it's hard. But amen? Amen. So we're on spring break. We're going to be releasing our new spring quarter next week. So this is the perfect time to join the Grow and Serve group. Secondly, I want to encourage each and every serve team or grow and serve group to have a ritual of care, have a rhythm of care. I mean, how do you care for one another? How do you celebrate birthdays? Do you go out for dinner? I want to encourage you to become much more intentional about developing in your communities, little communities that you have, rituals of care, rituals of intentional love. And I think that's really, really important. It's not just about serving together. It's not just about having the right belief. It's not just about standing up for Jesus. It's about loving one another. So third suggestion is this. Let's learn to love even when we disagree. Amen? We're a diverse church. We have diverse opinions. Politically, oh man, this is a toxic season. And people, I mean, before, people used to respect one another. And I saw a Facebook posting, it says, if you vote for this person, I'm going to judge you. You know, it's like people are like, there's a lot. I feel that sometimes too. But we have to learn to disagree and still love one another. It's also about theology. We can disagree about various issues of theology. TC and I disagree about some issues of theology, and we have great conversations that lead to very heated arguments sometimes. But we love one another. That's okay to do in church. We can disagree on moral issues. You know, the church has agreed upon Jesus, who he is, what he has done on the cross, and then has been arguing for 2,000 years on various different moral issues in the church. So we can have our what we believe, and we can argue about it, be passionate about it. We can disagree with Nicolaitans who are doing the wrong thing, who are just appeasing the culture of the world. Yet, what's more important is that we love them, that we love one another. Can we learn to argue in love? You know, I don't want to say just disagree in love, because that implies, oh, you think this way, I think this way. Let's just disagree in love. But you know what? I like to argue in love, because that way you get to influence one another, you know? But if you can argue in love, that's a beautiful thing. Don't just disagree. Argue. And say, well, I don't know about that. But do it with love. Do it with love. So let's not just serve. Let's not just stand up for Jesus. Let's not just hold on to the pure teachings of Jesus Christ. Let's love one another. Go back to that love that we had at first. Let's be patient. Let's encourage. Let's include. Let's be church that loves. Amen? Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love towards us, that you died for us. You freed us from sin, and you brought us into your kingdom, and you made us your worshipers. And thank you for your presence. And you brought us together as church, oh Lord. Lord, help us to be a church that loves one another, that never loses the main thing that we're supposed to be about. Love one another, oh Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.